today. I'm sure no one can remember what day it is today.
Mother's Day.
Oh, Mother's Day. So I thought, how could we speak today without mentioning Mother's Day? And what it brought to mind was the path of Bhakti Yoga is following not something new or newly created, a figment of someone's imagination, fertile brain, but this knowledge and it follows from a very ancient culture. It's called Vedic culture. And in that culture, the mothers are deeply regarded and greatly respected. They're not alone in that category or status to be respected and loved and appreciated. The Vedic culture, or the process of Bhakti Yoga, means to understand every aspect of the creation that we're existing in, and to understand it means to be able to see it in its proper perspective. Problem arises in this world when we don't see things in their proper perspective, when there's an imbalance. And then we try to correct an imbalance, and what happens? We create another imbalance, and we create another and another and another, and everything's topsy-turvy, spinning out of control. So I'll speak a little bit about, specifically about mother, and then I'll speak more broadly about the Vedic culture of respect for all aspects of the manifest world that we're existing in, and how we can gain insight, we can gain knowledge and clarity in our life through this understanding. So there's a verse in this book here that explains that there are a number of mothers, which is interesting. It's not just your mother and your stepmother, or that might be two thoughts you could think, or my grandmother, or your great-grandmother, but the scriptures describe that there are seven mothers. I read the Sanskrit, which gives us another aspect of this great culture. And that's worth mentioning why we chant these mantras. We just chanted that very enlivening song about Krishna. And these sound vibrations are not material sound vibrations. Material sound vibrations are of this world, and they have a limited potency. But spiritual sound vibration is of the spiritual realm and has an unlimited potency. So that's why we do refer to the Sanskrit verses. They're very potent. So this verse actually is from the Niti Shastra, and it's from a very famous personality called Chanika Pandit. So Chanika explains that from his understanding of Vedic culture, there are seven mothers. Atma Mata Guru Patni Brahmani Raja Patnika Denur Datri Tatha Prithvi Saptaitha Mataraha Smritaha. So those mothers are described. One's own mother. Yes? Mother we're born from. What's the name for that mother? Genealogical mother, or what's the
biological?
Thank you. That's the one. I was thinking about ages. I was thinking, what's that biological mother? Yes. So that's one mother. The next mother is described as the wife of the guru. So the teacher in Vedic culture, everyone had a guru or a teacher to guide one on the spiritual path. We have gurus or teachers to learn so many things in the world. We have to learn. So the spiritual science is taught through the guru. And the wife of the guru is also to be considered. One should treat that person as the mother. And we'll discuss maybe a little bit why. The wife of a brahmana. The Brahmana is a personality also who is very focused in spiritual activities. This is a big subject matter. We could be here for many, many hours discussing this aspect of how Vedic society is structured in such a way as to facilitate the different qualities of different people according to our nature. Basically, you will find, I'll explain very basically, but we find that we have an intellectual class of people, no matter whether you're in Russia, America, China, the UK, wherever you may be, you will always find an intellectual class of people. You will find a administrative class of people by nature. You will also find a business type, merchants or mercantile class of people, and you will find a working class. Now, when we use the word class, that has been demonized very badly. We hear class, oh, I don't like that, class, somebody's being put in a class. It's been demonized, that word class. But we use it in the sense of nature. It's some people, if you put them in a university trying to teach, they would feel very uncomfortable. But if you allow them to work on a farm or work on the roads, they like to be physically active. They feel satisfied in that way, in those types of activities. Business people like to be engaged in that way. Managerial people like to be engaged in management. And there is a class called Brahminical class. And they are supposed to be detached from the pleasures of the world and the, what would we say, the allurements of the world, the profit, the adoration, the distinctions of the world. So they are a very spiritual class or group of people. So the wife of such a brahmana is also considered a mother and should be offered all respect. The wife of a king or the queen is to be considered a mother. A nurse is also a mother in the sense of motherhood or protection and care and nurturing. Someone who's nursing is to be respected as a mother. And the other, or the seventh one, is the earth, the very earth itself we know as Mother Nature, Mother Earth. So mother is supplying everything. The scriptures say that those personalities are to be offered all respect and to be cared for. Now the special nature of a mother, most likely most of the mothers here in the group will know better than I do the different qualities of motherhood. But we do know that the mother is nourishing us in so many ways. And within the womb, the mother is nourishing us from our very conception. And then as we are born, the mother is nourishing us. Very interesting thing is where the cow takes over. The cow is a very special animal because, and we consider the cow to be a mother because at a certain point, the mother stops breastfeeding and allows the cow to provide the milk for nourishing and nurturing the child. So the cow is a very special animal to be considered like a mother. So Vedic culture says, how can we kill such persons? How can we kill a cow? Because she is to be considered like a mother. So Vedic culture then, or this culture of Bhakti Yoga, is full of direction so that we can acknowledge everyone's position in life. And we'll find that everyone is protected and honored and respected. The children are always to be cared for. The mothers are to be cared for. The old men are to be cared for. The cows are to be cared for. The land should not be abused. So this is human culture. In the scriptures that it also explains, there's many famous verses, but one verse says, Nunam pramata kurutevi karma yadindriya pritri apranoti. It says that when one considers the goal of life to be simply to satisfy our desires, We become mad after materialistic living and engage in all kinds of sinful activities. I've mentioned many times, it's as though we've lost the plot. We forget what the goal of life is. In fact, some don't forget it because we never even heard what the goal of life is. The goal of life certainly is not to have a BMW and a nice house or a Rolls Royce or lots of rings on our fingers. We're expecting that everyone that's here has already got that pretty clear, that that's not the goal of life, because if it was, you wouldn't be here. Pretty much you've come here, I would suggest, because you're interested maybe in hearing something a bit higher. Yes, there's something more to be understood. Yeah? So the Vedic or Bhakti Yoga scriptures, they encourage us and point out that when we think that the goal of life, and we're talking about a very large percentage of human civilization today, pretty much everyone's pretty much tuned in to the media, the advertising, and if I get this, I'll be okay, and so on and so forth. Yeah. So it says that when we are thinking that that is the goal of life, we become mad after materialistic living, and we engage in all kinds of sinful activities, not knowing that those activities will bring us so much difficulty. Yeah? We don't realize. So modern civilization is madly pursuing sensual gratification, thinking this will bring happiness, and along with that, engaging in all kinds of sinful activities that bring chaos to the world. And we get lost. Yeah? So the Vedic literatures, they explain there is a clear purpose of life and there is a clear direction of how to proceed in our human form of life. The human form of life is not meant Nayam deho deha bhajamri loke kastan kaman arfitam vidbujamye. Again, in the Vedic literatures describes, the human form of life is not meant simply for sense gratification, which is available to all the species of life. Yeah? It's available, this sense gratification. We were in the park today walking, and you see that the ducks are, what was it, the geese were pregnant? So the geese are pregnant, the swans are pregnant. I don't know if it's that time of year, maybe the pregnancies, I don't know. They look, my wife was saying, they looked as though they were pregnant. Maybe they were eating so much bread. Down at Western Springs, everyone was feeding them bread, so maybe they've got so fat. But my wife thought they looked a little pregnant. So this eating the bread, reproducing, sleeping, mating, fighting if someone's trying to get your bread, this is called sense gratification. And this is available to the hogs, the dogs, the birds, the beasts, of all species of life. So we have to eat. We have to reproduce. We have to defend ourselves if someone attacks us in different ways. And we have to sleep and rest up for the next day of doing our daily activities. But human form of life is not meant just for those activities. And what is it meant for is to engage in activities which will bring us higher and higher in our developed consciousness, to see things as they actually are. And what is that seeing things as they are? That we are not here permanently. We can only live 60, 80, 100 years maximum. So what is the purpose of being here? Purpose is purification. How do we become purified? Tapo devyam putraka yena sattvam. It is explained that we are meant to perform some austerity in this life to gain a higher level of enjoyment. And that has to be if we want to gain anything valuable at all. We are saying you have to perform a little tapasya or austerity to get to a higher platform. If you want to get a gold medal at the Olympic Games, you have to perform tapasya. Tapasya means a little austerity. You can't go to all the parties. You can't go out drinking and partying and all the rest. You can do that if you choose. But you... Sorry?
Can you just say austerity, a definition for that? That's what you've heard before.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Austerity. Good. Thank you for that. Somebody help me.
Sacrifice.
Discipline. It's the generation gap. There's me here, and then there's you, and then there's your daughter. Thank you. One has to become a little disciplined. In fact, that's a far better word in one sense for our understanding. To be a little disciplined, yes? So that is Bhakti Yoga. That is Vedic culture. And the wonderfully amazing thing is that that little discipline doesn't restrict your pleasure, but it gives you access to higher levels of pleasure and enjoyment. Yeah? So in this culture, as I mentioned a little earlier, everyone is honored and respected right down to the blade of grass, right down to a vegetable, to a flower, to a fruit, to the every aspect of this creation. Brahma Bhuta Prasanatma na soshati na kanshati samaha sarveshu bhuteshu madbhaktim lapate param. Krishna in the Gita, Bhagavad Gita, he explains that when we come to the level of spiritual consciousness, we are able to see all living beings equally. That everyone has their place in this world. No one's lifespan should be interrupted unnecessarily. Everyone should be allowed to live and to go through their life cycle without disturbance. But unfortunately, as I have quoted from Shastra, this is not the current mood of the world. We don't have that broad vision. But we find one group in conflict with another group. And it's so sad. I gave a lecture maybe 15 years ago, and it was examining the issues of male and female being pitted against each other. Because you have the feminist movement, you have the chauvinistic kind of movement of many, maybe 100 years or so, or thousands of years, and then you have a reaction to that, and you had feminism. It was very strong. I remember my wife, what was her name, the Australian singer that used to sing, I am strong, I am a woman.
Helen Reddy.
It was back in the 70s. She was a big feminist lady, and they had a cause, obviously, and it was very, very prominent. After that came another backlash, which was the men's movement. The men were feeling a bit marginalized after 20 years of feminism. And still it goes on. And I was giving this, it was a review of a book by a person called Steve Biddulph, who's an Australian author and lecturer. And he was making the point very nicely. He said that when we don't understand things clearly, when we separate into that the men are wrong or the women are wrong, but he stated nicely that both men and women are caught in a dehumanizing civilization. Both men and women are caught in a dehumanizing civilization. So that is actually the situation of the world. Women are not being honored and cared for and cherished for their virtues and their good qualities and who they are in that lifetime. And men, we see now in the schools, I'm a school teacher, I go into schools and there's hardly a man there. I had one man came to me the other day at, where was I, Christian school, I think it was, and he came over and he said, great to see you, mate. I said, oh, thank you. Because I go in relief teaching, so I go every different schools. So he said, oh, he said, it's terrible. There's no man in the profession. What about our boys? He said, they're all becoming... It was very un-PC. We had a very un-PC conversation. So we see this. We see all this disparity and we see confusion. We see people lobbying to save the whales, save the seals. It's a noble concept, but they'll go home and they'll eat mother cow. And we... I'm sorry? Or shark fin soup or something like that. This is why we need a guru. We need a teacher. We need to hear from the Supreme Person. And that original person is God Himself. And He's teaching us in all the cultures or religious cultures of the world how to live. And we spoke last week about this subject matter, that these principles are universal. They're not sectarian. They are applicable to whether you're a Hindu, a Christian, a Buddhist, a Jain, a Muslim, or whatever your denomination we may take. We have to go beyond those sectarian concepts and see that everyone and everything has its proper place in this manifest world. So that is the purpose of these great yoga texts that guide us, and the great personalities who follow these yoga texts, who can give us insight and give us clarity of thinking. And there's a famous verse again in the Gita. It explains that Rajavidya Rajaguyam Pavitram Idam Uttamam Pratyakshavagamam Dharmyam Sushukam Kartam Avyayam. This knowledge is the king of education. It is the most secret of all secrets. And because it gives direct perception of the self by realization, it is the perfection of religion. It's everlasting and joyfully performed. It's a very famous and beautiful verse where so much is spoken in a short verse. So, pratyakshava means direct perception. In the beginning, there's a little faith. Ado shraddha. Shraddha means faith. So we all require a little faith. And it shouldn't be blind faith, but a reasonable faith. Yeah? Just like if I say to you, okay, I've got some tickets here. Here they are. Tickets to Fiji here and Hawaii. And if you give me $500, we'll have a plane on the beach next week, take you to Fiji or Hawaii, wherever you want to go. They're only $500. How many do you want? Chances are you wouldn't buy any. It's too much faith. That would be blind faith. Yes? But if Air New Zealand puts an advertisement out and says, hey, tickets to Fiji, $500, you might buy one. You still have to have faith. You have to have faith in Air New Zealand that they've actually got an aircraft that's going to turn up, it's going to be a pilot, you've got to get on board, it's reasonable faith. So in spiritual life, we don't ask for blind faith, but we ask for reasonable faith. And what amazing thing will happen is if we use our intellect and use our logic and argument, use all our faculties, we will find that that faith, that reasonable faith, will increase, and one will gain realization. Yes? One will gain realizations. And that is what Krishna spoke Bhagavad Gita for, so that we could gain realization of spiritual things. So, very famous verse, I'm speaking mainly to our new guest just now, Dehinosmin yatha dehe komaram yovanam jara. Krishna, in the beginning of the Gita, He explains something to really increase our faith. People say, no one knows what happens after death. Isn't it? Everyone say, oh, but no one knows. So Krishna gets that. God knows that's how we think. So He says, okay, try and understand this. He says, from our beginning of our life, the body changes or dies. Krishna says, from childhood, the childhood body dies or disappears, doesn't exist anymore, but you continue to exist. The youthful body dies. Dash. The youthful body dies. I don't want it to die. I'm sorry, but it dies. And the amazing thing, the bad news coming up is the middle-aged body dies too. And you get an old body. But Krishna says, just see, your body changed. It doesn't exist anymore, that youthful body, the middle-aged body, if you're getting older. But you are still existing. You don't die when your body changes. You continue to exist. So Krishna says, try and understand this. Similarly, at the time of death, only thing that happens is that old age body changes. It dies, disappears, changes. And the good news is you get a new body. You get a new body. Now that's good news, because confirmed by whoever's in there. I don't know what's happening in there. That's the good news. Because, believe me, I visited, I must be becoming a little morbid in my old age, but I've been to a few graveyards recently. I was teaching over there at Bayswater School, and I was looking for some. I go and do my meditations in the early morning, so there was a park, and it happened to be a kind of graveyard next to it. And I was going to check out a few graves, and I thought, nah, don't do that. And I kept going, and we were up at another one. We were out walking, my wife and I, in the grave. There's a lot of graveyards around, interestingly enough. But it's a pretty morbid outlook, really, that you live, you have a bit of fun. I mean, let's be honest, is it that much fun that we're all having here in this great time that we're having? I'd like it to be, but it's not really that much fun. And then you die. Sorry, that's it. It's God doesn't exist. And it's nice that you got that idea of immortality and you want to live forever, but it's really an illusion. And you just go in the ground and that's it. What a horrible future. Yeah. Pushing up daisies in the midday sun, I think someone, there's a song about that, wasn't it? So the good news is, yes, you don't die when your body dies as we go through this life. And Krishna says, dhiras tatra namu. Dhira means a sober person, a person who's not mad in pursuit of the world's activities and who gets older day by day and finally drops dead. A sober person is able to understand and start to see life in a proper perspective. Let me honor my mother, let me honor my father, let me honor the animals, let me nurture the earth, let me live correctly, let me work in this way. And the result will be that we will take our next birth, either we'll become completely purified and can go back to the kingdom of God or the spiritual world, or we'll take our next birth in a highly evolved state of consciousness as a human being to make more further progress and help the world to progress and so on. So I've spoken a fair bit. I don't want to speak too long, but we've just touched on Mother's Day. My mother's 91. We had her over for dinner last night. God bless my mother. She can only handle one Hare Krishna night on a weekend. You know, two's too much. Like, oh, my wife also said something like, oh, Sunday, probably she's, I could see her immediately, oh, for my mom's such a lovely lady, and you may find this happens with some of your relatives, though. She goes, she hears a bit, and then she goes, oh, son, it's a lot to think about, isn't it? She said, don't you get a sore head, son, you know? It gets to a point of, yeah, it gets to a point of maybe having to do something about things. It's, oh, I forget that, son. It's a bit too much. But the good news is she does love to be with us. And she does like, she loves the devotees, actually. She likes to be in the association of the Bhakti Yoga people. She thinks they're nice, sweet people. So, yeah. Okay, so I'm going to finish at that point. If anyone has any questions, like maybe translations needed, a few old-fashioned words coming up. One of our gurus in our line, see, we have an unbroken line of teachers and masters going all the way back to Krishna himself. It's very, very powerful. because their main focus is to give spiritual knowledge as it is, without adulteration, without adding anything new or subtracting anything. So it's very potent. And one of our grand spiritual masters, he was Indian, he spoke erudite English so much, so you could hardly understand what he was saying. He was an Indian man, but he spoke such high English. So does anyone have any questions or comments? Yes, Alan. Yes.
I am taking care of a young girl at the moment, and bureaucracy says, and it's under social, but bureaucracy says, because my way of life, my lifestyle, Hare Krishna, vegetarian, this child, I had to connect with her by physically taking her out to have a steak dinner.
That's interesting.
It's hard to connect with this child because she's not been born vegetarian. So, bureaucracy, governments, kings and queens, they're corrupt, man. What do we do?
There's a lot of challenges around, isn't there, in what to do in different social circumstances. You just reminded me, please forgive me, but I'll just, same arena. Yesterday we were out chanting. We go out chanting, drum and little cymbals, and we were down in Devonport. And two amazing things happened. One lady came running out of her shop. She ran up to her, she goes, Hare Krishna! And we were like, okay, yeah, Hare Krishna, that's us. But she was really exuberant, and she said, oh, Hare Krishna, she said, so beautiful to see you people out here. I love you chanting Hare Krishna. So we thought, hey, thank you. That was really sweet. So that was lovely. And the reason I'm saying that was the first thing that happened. Then what happened, about 20 minutes later, we were up the other side of the road, and this young boy came over, and he was 10, 11, 10, somewhere around that age. And he was on his skateboard, and he came up to us, and he said, that music's beautiful. And it was like, whoa. 10-year-old boy on his skateboard, and he's coming up to us. There was only three of us out there just doing our little chanting. He said, that music's beautiful. And then we spoke to him for a few minutes, and he said, I used to be a vegetarian. And he volunteered this himself. This time he had brought all his friends, so there was six skateboard kids, 9, 10. Lovely, was a nice young blonde boy, beautiful young boy, about 12 or 13 years old, and there was a couple of girls. So it was about six of them round, and they were. And he said he used to be a vegetarian. He said, but my mum thought I was too small, and I had to eat meat. And I said, you aren't too small. You're fine. You're absolutely great. You're only 10 years old, for goodness sakes. And we spoke for a little while. They asked a few questions. We spoke about karma. And we gave them a little card and said, look, take it home, give it to your mum, tell her it's time for vegetarian again. Maybe time for vegetarian. We joked around a little bit. And what did he say as he went away, Amrita? Can you remember?
He said, you've changed my life.
Yeah, this was from a 10-year-old. He said, this has changed my life. And we thought, gee. And off they went on the skateboards, but they were really nice kids. So, sometimes things happen that you just can't shift. Maybe you can. I'm sure you'll work on it. Yeah. Yes. But this idea of vegetarianism, for goodness sakes, hundreds of millions of people are vegetarians all over the planet. Sometimes we go, oh, if you become a vegetarian, you'll miss out on your protein, you'll miss out on iron and different minerals and da 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 da. You could do if you don't eat a balanced diet. So yeah, you have to eat a nice balanced diet of vegetarian food and join the other 100 or 500 or 1 billion people that are vegetarians in the world. And again, we looked at a film last week here where different medical doctors were presenting that vegetarian diet reduces colon cancer, heart disease, all kinds of diseases related to killing of animals and so on. Any other question? Yes.
What's a guru?
Yes.
What's a swami?
Okay. Often gurus are swamis. A swami is, the word means, it comes from Goswami. Swami means controller. So go is the senses, or a swami or Goswami is someone who is in control of their senses. And it's usually an honorific title given to someone in the renounced order of life, or a sannyasi. Sometimes it's called sannyasin or sannyasi. So that's a swami. And they're, in our tradition, there's different swamis in different traditions, but in our tradition they would be celibate completely, and their full focus would be preaching or glorifying God in every aspect, in their mind, their words, actions and deeds. So that's a swami. Yes. A swami wouldn't be married, no. But a guru can be married. So you get, traditionally in India, you will find many of the gurus were grihasthas or family persons. Yeah. And then there are swamis as well.